I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We have the privilege once again of looking at this chapter as we consider verses 4 through 10. Last week we looked at the first three verses where Paul tells the Ephesians what they were like before their spiritual resurrection. And tonight I want us to see how this spiritual resurrection took place as we look at verses 4 through 10. I want to begin reading at verse 1 on down to verse 10 so that you'll have it in your mind. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." We said last time in chapter 2 that this is still a running thought that Paul began in his prayer in chapter 1. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And he says there in verses 19 and 20 that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And what Paul is saying here is that this mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises believers from spiritual death. In verses 1 through 3, Paul paints a graphic picture of what we were before God raised us from spiritual death. He says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were living according to the world and Satan, and we were living according to the flesh. In other words, as Charles Spurgeon says, we were full of vigor toward everything which was contrary to the law or the holiness of God. We walked according to the course of this world, but as for anything spiritual, we were not only somewhat incapable and somewhat weakened, but we were actually and absolutely dead. We had no sense with which to comprehend spiritual things. We had neither the eye that could see, nor the ear that could hear, nor the power that could feel. In other words, we were dead. But if you'll notice down in verse 4, something happened. And you'll see those two words, "but God." Those words form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate that the stupendous change has taken place. It's a change from doom and despair of the valley of death to the unspeakable delights of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done. God's intervention is something that comes entirely from outside of us, and it displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. John Calvin describes that work as God delivering the Ephesians from the destruction to which they were formerly liable. Now, if you'll notice down in verse 4, on down to verse 10, we'll see what God did in spiritually raising us from the dead. And the first thing that we see there in verse 4 is that He made us alive. This is regeneration. Titus 3:5 says that this is the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit that believers have experienced. It is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3 of being born again. R.C. Sproul says, to be born again is to experience a second Genesis. It is a new beginning, a fresh start in life. When something is started, we say that it is generated. If it is started again, it is regenerated. That Greek verb is translated as generated, means to be, to become, or to happen. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is a change. It is a radical change into a new kind of being. To be regenerated does not mean that we are changed from a human being into a divine being. It does mean that we are changed from spiritually dead human beings into spiritually alive human beings. Spiritually dead persons are incapable of seeing the kingdom of God. It is invisible to them, not because of the kingdom itself is invisible, but because the spiritually dead are also spiritually blind. Now, in that passage here in Ephesians 2, those first three verses, again, it is painting what we were before our spiritual resurrection. So that means that none of this is true now. As a child of God, you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You no longer live your life according to the world and Satan, and you no longer walk according to the flesh. Your life has been radically changed. And if you look at those first three verses, you'll see that's why we need a regeneration. Because regeneration is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and the first step of regeneration is when a person is quickened to spiritual life. It's the work of God and God alone. You'll notice there in verse 4, what's it say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You see there in verse 4, it says, but God, the middle of verse 5, after the parenthesis, it says that God made us alive. That conjunction there, but, it introduces God's action towards sinners in contrast to their plight in the first three verses. In the Greek text, God immediately follows that conjunction, but, which is placing God in the emphatic position. God is the one that's at work here. He is the one that made you alive. He initiated it, and He brought it to pass. To me, I think that these words here that are found in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, are so powerful to talk about when regeneration begins. Is faith first, or is regeneration first? Well, according to verse 4, regeneration is first. According to verse 8, faith is a gift. And it comes after regeneration. William MacDonald said, those words, but God, they form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions. That is an inspiring transition right there. It says in verse 4 that He did this according to His mercy. He shows mercy to us by not treating us the way we deserve to be treated. We didn't get what we deserve. That's mercy. He gave us something that we didn't deserve. You know what that is? That's grace. Psalm 86, verse 5, tells us that God is abundant in mercy. Psalm 86, 15 tells us that He is a God that is merciful and gracious. And if you'll notice right there, Paul says that God is rich in mercy. It means that His mercy comes from His abounding wealth. Now, it's interesting how he uses these terms, because if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And if you look over into chapter 3 and verse 8, he tells us that Paul was given this grace that he might preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he speaks of the riches of His grace, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and now he speaks of God who is rich in mercy. Albert Barnes says, "Mercy is the riches or the wealth of God. People are often rich in gold and silver and diamonds, and they pride themselves in these possessions. But God is rich in mercy, in that He abounds, and He is so rich in that He is willing to impart it to others, so rich that He can make all blessed." But what does he mean here that He is rich in mercy? Well, that word that he uses for mercy, eleos, it means undeserved kindness. But God, who is rich in this mercy, what did He do? He made us alive, verse 5. Mercy is that undeserved kindness. In fact, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word translates a Hebrew word which means loyal love. And here in the New Testament, it means undeserved kindness towards sinners. It's telling us that God, who is rich in exhibiting this undeserved kindness, He acts on the behalf of sinners because of what? His great love toward us. Now let me have you to turn over to Titus chapter 3, and you somewhat see the same thing. Titus chapter 3, because Paul says in that one verse, what we were like before Christ, what we were like before regeneration. And then he talks about what happened in that regeneration. Notice verse 3, Titus 3:3. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And if you'll notice there, Paul, speaking in the past tense of what we once were, he says we once were foolish ourselves. Here he's painting the picture of what we were in our dead state. And then he tells us, just like he does in Ephesians chapter 2, what happened. God is the initiator. God is always the initiator in salvation. In your mind, you think you came to Christ because you first believed. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot believe apart from God enacting that belief on you. A dead corpse cannot make himself alive. Don't forget Ephesians 2:1-3. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, if you're dead in that sphere of sin, you can't do anything about it. You can't wake yourself from death. Only God can do that. And that's why you have in verse 4, "but God." The whole dilemma, the whole human race is painted in verses 1 through 3. This is what we were prior to Christ, but God made us alive. God was the one that took us out of that spiritual state of deadness, and He raised us to spiritual life. We had a spiritual resurrection. God was the one that initiated that. He was the one that initiated our spiritual resurrection out of His abundant kindness toward us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's like what Psalm 103 and verse 4 says. He crowns you with loving kindness and what? Tender mercies. So you'll see there, verse 4, that He did this according to His mercy. Notice also verses 4 and 5 says that He did this because of His great love. Salvation is from sin, and it is by love. We all know the verse, John 3:16. The first part of it anyway says, "For God so loved." Now God demonstrates His love. He doesn't just say, "I love you," but He meets us at the point of need. He comes to the point, if you go back to chapter 1 in verse 7, He comes to the point of providing redemption for the ones He has chosen and called. He says in verse 4 that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined that we would be adult sons, adopted as sons. Verse 7, He provided the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 8, Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. All this is what God has done in you. These are the things that you and I have been blessed with. These are the things that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, that they have been spiritually blessed with. All of these spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, how did God do that? Well, He did that according to verses 4 through 10. He did this. Salvation is of God. Salvation is to His praise, to His glory. It even says that in here. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did this to put us on display through all eternity as trophies of His grace. Well, it says in verses 4 and 5 that He did this because of His love. And as we know from Romans 5:8, God is the one who demonstrates His love. And how did He demonstrate His own love toward us? It says that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's like what Jesus said to His disciples. He told them in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus said that He was going to lay down His life. John 10 says that He did. And He took it back again. He freely gave His life for the sheep. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, according to verse 5, He did what none of us could do because we were dead. Look, He says that again. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. See, he continues to make that emphasis. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5, you were dead in your transgressions. See, he's pointing out the emphasis there that you were dead in sin. And that you could not spiritually raise yourself. You were helpless. You were hopeless. And again, that's the picture of the entire human race. Helpless and hopeless. It says over in Colossians 2:13, essentially the same thing. We were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Romans 5:8 says we were still sinners. Well, it tells us here that He made us alive. Look there at verse 5. He made us alive by raising us from spiritual death and by giving us spiritual life. That phrase, made us alive, is one word in the Greek, and it means to cause to live. It means to give life. It means to make alive together with someone. And the Bible tells us that this is what the Holy Spirit does. I want to invite you, if you haven't come to our first class, our second class will start up next Monday, but we're doing a class on the Holy Spirit. And in this, we're looking at things like this. What does the Holy Spirit do? And here is a good observation right here. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates. Look over with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that deals with life in the Spirit. What is life like now that you are in the Spirit of God? Now that you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Well, notice what is said in verse 11. It's a very powerful statement, which points out to us our regeneration. It says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He says two times in that verse, the Spirit of God is the one who did this. It's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And He says here that He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. John 6:63 tells us it's the Spirit who gives life. He has made us alive together with Him. He caused us to live. You and I have been to many funerals, and you've never seen that happen. I know that there are people on TV that claim that they raised the dead. And I know that that has happened at times in the past. I question it highly today. God is the one who brings life. God is the one who makes life. Now, there was such a connection here between Christ and those whom the Father had given Him. that his resurrection from the grave involved their resurrection to spiritual life. It says over in Colossians 1:13, it describes him as delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, who is doing that? Who is transferring us from darkness to light? Well, again, specifically, it's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit is the one who places us into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. The Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13, is the one who seals us for the day of redemption. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says that we were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. In chapter 2 and verse 13, it tells us that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And listen, to highlight this as being the work of God through Christ, Paul says at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. See, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who lived according to the world and Satan, we who lived according to the flesh, He has made alive by His abundant mercy and by His love. This is a total work of God. Our regeneration is monergistic. Monergistic means mono comes from one. It means that God acts alone. God does not depend on us. It is not synergistic. Synergistic means that it's together with someone else. God's regenerating work requires no cooperation between man and Himself. He is the one that enacts it. He is the one that brings it to pass. He is the one who initiates it. You say, well, what about faith? What about believing? Well, again, the point is made, you can't believe unless He regenerates, unless He enacts upon you. Like what R.C. Sproul talks about in his book on the mystery of the Holy Spirit, he says, when we get out there and we preach and we tell people to come to faith, that's like telling a dead corpse to arise from the grave. God is the one that does the regenerating work. We preach the gospel. We leave the results to Him, don't we? Well, it says here that He made us alive. Notice what else it says. Look at verse 6. It tells us that He raised us up. Paul says, God has raised us up with Him. And this here speaks of our union with Christ. His resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. We partook of His resurrection life, and now we have been positionally resurrected. Matthew Henry says, what remains yet to be done is here spoken of as though it were already past. Though indeed we are raised up in virtue of our union with Him whom God had raised from the dead. And when He raised Christ from the dead, He did in effect raise up all believers together with Him, He being their common head. And if you look here at the terms that he uses, he says they're raised and made. Those two terms, the tense indicates that it is an immediate result of salvation. A direct result of salvation. The direct result of regeneration, of salvation, is that we're made alive and we're raised up with Christ. It's a wonderful picture. We look at baptism as a picture of what Christ did. As He went into the grave and He was there for 3 days, though we don't hold people down for 3 days. One pastor says you hold them down until they bubble. But it's a picture of going down into the grave and rising up into new life. Baptism doesn't save you, does it? But it is a picture of what Christ did. We are so unified in what Christ did in His death, burial, and His resurrection. We were raised up with Him. It says that in verse 6. We were raised up with Him. And when Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. Our union with Him is the grounds of our present spiritual and future bodily resurrection and ascension. Now, Paul uses those terms that way. Let me have you look over at Romans chapter 6. That wonderful chapter right there. Paul says there in verse 4, Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see the identity there? You see the union? We have a union there with Christ. And when Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. We were buried in the likeness of His death. We were raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Not only have we been made alive with Christ, but we've also been raised up with Him. Just as death and judgment are behind Him, they are also behind us. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We stand on the other side of the tomb. This is our glorious position as a result of our union with Him. John Walvoord, he writes, "Believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. They are no longer mere earthlings. Their citizenship is in heaven. He is the exalted Son of God, and they are exalted sons and daughters of God. These actions of God toward unbelievers are similar to what God did for Christ. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Whereas Christ had died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms physically in His resurrected, ascended body, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. This divine power can make an unbeliever have life, be raised and exalted with Christ. It's the same power that presently operates in believers." In fact, if you look with me over at Colossians chapter 3, in chapter 3 and verse 1, there is a verse right there that just solidifies all that I've just said. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." And listen, the word "if" should be the word "since," because it's speaking of a fulfilled condition. It's not "if you have been raised up," as if it hadn't happened yet, but it's "since you have been raised up with Christ." This is a fulfilled condition. And since you have been raised up with Christ, He uses that as the basis on keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. You know, all the promises that are given to us are as if they've already happened. Just like when we looked in chapter 1, and when He talked about that inheritance, the use of the term that He used there to speak of our inheritance was using a tense that said that we already had it. And yet we still are to have it, because our inheritance is where? In heaven. Reserved in heaven for you. But He uses a tense there to speak as if it, if we already have it now. That's the assurity. That is the security that is given to His children. Well, notice the third thing that happens here. He made us alive. He raised us up. If you look there at verse 6 also, it says He seated us together with Christ in the heavens, or the heavenly places. Look there at verse 6. It says that we were raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. Places is an addition that's been added here by translators. It reads, "in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus." See, believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. They are no longer earthly. Their citizenship is in heaven. Paul said that to the Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven. We are no longer of this present world. We're no longer of the sphere of sinfulness and rebellion. We've been rescued from spiritual death, given spiritual life in order to be in Christ Jesus and to be with Him in heavenly places. And listen, if you'll think about this, Jesus is the exalted Son of God, and believers are exalted sons and daughters of God. That is the result of being made alive with Him. That's the result of being raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. What a marvelous picture that God gives us here. What a marvelous thing that He says to us. And if you notice here, He spends only a few minutes in the first three verses telling us what we were like, but He spends this grandiose time painting the picture of what we are now, what we have become, and what is for us in the future. If you'll notice many times in the book of Ephesians that you keep reading this phrase, in Christ, in Christ. And this is the result of being in Christ. This is our position. What a wonderful position. Again, John Walbert says that these actions of God toward unbelievers are similar to what God did for Christ. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Whereas Christ had died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers were made alive and raised up with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms physically, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. Now, what does He mean by that, in the heavenly places? What's He mean by using those terms? Well, that occurs over in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? In the heavenlies, in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the sphere in which we've been blessed by God in Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 4, on down to verse 14, He talks about what those spiritual blessings are. You remember what they were? He talks about election in verse 4, predestination verse 5, redemption verse 7, forgiveness verse 7, our understanding of the mystery of His will verse 9, our inheritance verse 11, our sealing with the Holy Spirit verse 13 and verse 14. Those are the spiritual blessings. Listen, if we could only see our position and live according to our position. So I remind you that the outline of this book is simple. The first three chapters are dealing with who we are, and the last three chapters are dealing with how we are to act, how we are to behave. So you have these first three chapters telling us who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you, what God did in Christ for you. And then in chapter 4, what's it say? Therefore, in other words, based upon all of this, based upon all that God has done, He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's just like Romans. 11 chapters of doctrine. The 12th chapter. Based upon those 11 chapters, He says, "Now, I beseech you, I beg you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." See, in other words, He says, based upon doctrine, this is how you are to live. Some people think that doctrine doesn't even matter. Doctrine is not important. A lot of people say, "Well, give me all the practical stuff. I don't need all that doctrinal stuff." You need the doctrinal stuff to have the practical stuff. You need to be rooted and grounded in Him. There's so much false teaching going on today, even as in the times in which the Bible was being written. You need the doctrine. See, you can get on TBN and doctrine doesn't matter. You can say whatever you want. You can come up with your own doctrine. No one will question that because they believe in a divine revelation occurring right then and there. Some pastors don't even study the Word of God. What they do is they say, "When I get up there in the pulpit, it comes down from God right then and there." That's what I call winging it. I don't even know if I'd call it winging it. At least winging it, you come up there with some sense of preparation. But in this case, there's none. To me, that's dangerous. John MacArthur, he says, "This spiritual realm is where believers' blessings are, their inheritances, and their affections should be, and where they enjoy fellowship with the Lord. It is the realm from which all divine revelation has come and where all praise and petitions go." This is a realm that you and I need to realize and understand that we are in because of what God has done. Now, there is a purpose in all this, and that purpose is found in verse 7. The purpose of our being raised up with Christ is so that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. So there's a purpose in all of this. Just as there was a purpose in the spiritual blessings that He has blessed us with. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Why did He do all this? To the praise of the glory of His grace. You look there at verse 12. He says it again. To the praise of His glory. God gets glory in doing this. God glorifies Himself in this. The sad thing is man doesn't seek to glorify God in this. Man always wants to have something to do with his salvation. He always wants to have some part, some say in his being resurrected from the grave. But you and I can no more make us alive than Lazarus could come out of that tomb on his own. Lazarus was 3 days in the grave, wasn't he? And as Mary said in that old King James language, he stinketh. He was dead. That was pretty clear. And they knew it. And they rolled the stone away from the tomb. And what did Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Because he is the one who has life. He is the one who makes alive. I want so much in my life to give God glory for His salvation. I had nothing to do with my salvation. I was not looking for God. That's why you read in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. It's only because of that I love Him now. Same for yourselves. You and I were walking around as spiritual cadavers. We were, dead. We were corpses. So again, how do we think? Why would we even assume that a corpse could make himself alive? Makes no sense. You know what I've discovered too? You talk to someone about this sometimes. You show them what Paul says here in Ephesians, and they still walk away going, I believe I had something to do with this. I believe that there's something that's good into all people by which God allows a person to choose Christ. Well, I believe God gets more glory if you submit yourself to what His Word is actually saying and put all your preconceived ideas behind you. God is the one that exhibits His kindness to the saints, and He does this for His own glory. And He does this in order that He might be glorified. I like what Kenneth Weiss says. He says, the spectators who will see this all in heaven as we are put on display will be the angels. We saints will be the objects of this kindness. We will be on display before the angelic world, basking in the sunshine of God's smile, enjoying the riches of His blessing, all in order that He might be glorified by the angelic host. But listen, not just the angelic host, the whole of heaven will glorify Him for what He has done in saving sinners. Why do you think the 24 elders fall down before the throne in worship? God will display believers as the trophies of His grace throughout the endless ages of eternity. He says here that He has raised us up. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why did He do that? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, William MacDonald has a very interesting note about verse 7. I think it's very interesting. He says this, now it follows that if God will be disclosing this throughout eternity, then we will be learning forever and ever. Heaven will be our school. God will be the teacher. His grace will be the subject. We will be the students, and the school term will be eternity. He goes on to say, this should deliver us from the idea that we will know everything when we get to heaven. Only God knows everything. And we will never be equal with Him. It also raises the interesting question, how much will we know when we get to heaven? I like what he says here. He says it suggests the possibility that we could prepare for the heavenly university by majoring in the Bible right now. It's a good thought. Well, we see here, what did God do in raising us spiritually from the dead? He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us together with Christ in the heavens. Now, as he pauses in verses 8 through 10, he now gives us the commentary itself on salvation. These next three verses present as clear a statement of the simple plan of salvation that we find anywhere in the Bible. It all originates with the grace of God. He takes the initiative in providing it. Salvation is given to those who are utterly unworthy of it. On the basis of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's given as a present possession. Those who are saved can know it. Well, look at what he says. He tells us, first of all, in verses 8 and 10, what salvation is. And then he tells us in verses 8 and 9 what salvation is not. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Verse 8, verse 10, He tells us what salvation is. In fact, the first seven verses give us the definition of salvation, doesn't it? It's God, by His mercy and love, raising sinners from spiritual death, giving them spiritual life. It's making them alive and raising them up to sit with Christ in the heavens. That's what He says in the first seven verses. Salvation is a display. And what is it? It's a display of God's grace on the sinner. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." He also tells us it's a gift of God. And it's also a work of God. Verse 5, He made us alive. Verse 10, we are His workmanship. This is God's work. But yet we want to claim it for ourselves. We want to have some part, some piece into this. This is a work of God. We are made alive by God, and we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know, this is not the only place that He says this. Go with me over to chapter 4. Look at verse 24. He tells them to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That, again, is talking about God's work. Over in Colossians 3:10, it says, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Again, God is the one who did this. What is salvation? Salvation is a gift of God. What is salvation? Salvation is a work of God. What is it? It is God, by His mercy, by His love, raising sinners from spiritual death and giving them spiritual life, making them alive, raising them to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, notice what it's not. It's not of yourselves. He says it right there. It's not of yourselves. He says in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You remember Titus 3 that we read earlier? How did he say that in verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, faith is not something that a person can earn through some meritorious deeds. It cannot be earned by confirmation or baptism or church membership or church attendance or communion or trying to keep the Ten Commandments or living by the Sermon on the Mount or by giving to a charity or by being a good neighbor. It can't even be earned by living a moral, respectable life. People are not saved by works. They're not saved by faith plus works either. It's amazing that how many people that you'll run into and how many denominations or how many organizations or churches that are out there that believe faith plus something. You know what the something usually is? It's usually baptism. And they'll say, "This is what we believe. In order for you to be saved, you need to believe and you need to be baptized." The problem with that is now you don't have it by grace through faith. You don't have a salvation that is totally of God. You have now a salvation with a work added to it. And it's a work that you do. What's that work? Be baptized. Some equate it with church membership. Go to a big crusade, hear Billy Graham speak. He says, "Won't you come?" And I make joke of that, but listen to this. People put stock in an invitational system too. And if you ask them about their salvation, they'll say, "Well, I walked an aisle. I remember that time. I remember that day. I remember that hour." Or what about those who don't remember the day and the time and the hour? Salvation is not of you. It's not of works. It's not of yourself. It says that you're saved by grace through faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. Grace alone. Sola gratia. Again, I remind you, dead corpse cannot make himself alive. So salvation has to be initiated by someone greater. And who is that someone who is greater? Verse 4, it is God who's made us alive. He's more powerful than death. I like what R.C. Sproul says at this point. He says, with one thunderbolt of an apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man is smashed utterly and completely. Again, dead men do not cooperate with grace. The spiritually dead take no initiative. Unless regeneration takes place first, there is no possibility of faith. Well, let me put the nail in the coffin. Let me have you to go to Romans 3. See, some people at this point would argue, well, you're teaching Calvinism. Well, I would just say this. First of all, have you ever heard me say Calvinism? Anybody? Didn't say anything about it, did I? Actually, what I was just giving you was what the Bible said. That's the way I choose to do this. If Calvin agrees, praise the Lord, we both agree. Right? But just notice what the Bible says. Notice the picture that is painted of every person apart from Christ. Look down at verse 10. In the first part of here, he quotes from Psalm 14. Then he quotes from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. Listen to what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You know, we can stop right there and go home. Because that nailed it right there. But I mean, listen to what else he says here. I mean, he said, none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God. Well, what about the seeker-sensitive movement then? What about making the church sensitive to seekers? We do. We preach the gospel. God is the one that makes them sensitive, if you will. Look at that. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become... Hold on, I'm going to stop right now. Forgive me for this. Let's get some enthusiasm in the Word. I look out at all of you tonight and I feel like you look like your corpse is sitting here. I've been dealing with this the whole time I've been up here. But look at this. I mean, this is not what we are now. I mean, this should cause rejoicing in each of our hearts. You know, I come in here and I just praise the Lord for what He has done. It's all Him. It's all His Word. And I have the wonderful privilege of proclaiming that. And so do you. So this is not you anymore. Get rid of the gloomy look. You've been made alive by Christ. Praise God for that, right? All right, back to the gloom. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a picture. Now, if you're the ones who are part of the book, God made us alive. If you're the one who has been redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then that means that there has been a radical change. What's the radical change? Is it something that I stand up and I say before a lot of people, this grandiose testimonies, and I go on TV as a Christian celebrity because I have this grandiose testimony that everybody needs to hear? No, it's not that at all. Some of us maybe not even have a testimony. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home and you don't have anything to talk about of some of these deeds that others talk about that have done. You don't know what they're talking about. You never did it. And praise God for that. I praise God if that's one of you that never did the kind of things I did prior to Christ. What is the radical change? It's being taken from a state of spiritual deadness and being made alive. That's the radical change. You're now no longer living according to the world. You're no longer living according to Satan. You're no longer living according to the flesh. You're living according to the Spirit. You have a new life. Things are different now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what were we before our spiritual resurrection? The first three verses, dead in sin, living according to the world and Satan, living according to the flesh. And when God raised us up from spiritual death, He made us alive by raising us up with Christ, seating us together with Him in the heavens, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His kindness, or His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says it's by grace that you have been saved. And we are His workmanship. Have you been raised from spiritual death? Well, if God is enacting on your heart, draw to Him. He can raise you right now from spiritual death. What's the Bible say about that? How does the Bible put that? Well, Paul said, as he's speaking on Mars Hill, he called them to repent. He called them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And that's what we preach here. We preach Christ. And we call you to turn to Him. Father, we pray tonight that You would draw to Yourself. Lord, those that You're saving, that You would draw to Yourself. You're redeemed. Those that You have saved. And Lord, You would cause us to see who we are in Christ, our position, as those who are no longer dead in sin, no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but those who have been made alive, those who have been raised up, those who have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Lord, thank You for a wonderful gift. No wonder Paul refers to this as the gift of God. How could we say that we had anything to do with this? It's all You, Father. And I pray that we would, Lord, choose that side. I would rather err on that side, Father, to give You all the glory. Thank You, Father, for Your salvation tonight. I pray that You will cause all Your people to rejoice in it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.